We're going to look at another psalm, something which we may be completely conversant with from our childhood days almost. And I did say to my wife as I was thinking about this particular psalm, I'm sure that in my generation we actually were taught this Psalm 46 when we were at school. It was part of the RE sort of curriculum, along with Psalm 23, no doubt. And the words are probably embedded in most of our hearts and lives already. But we're going to look at it again together under the title, The Almighty, Ever Present with His People. And as such, he's the one who both cares for them and sustains them and protects them, not just in history, but now in our own generation. But before we actually come to the actual message part of it, let's read first of all Psalm 46, and then I've got a few questions to ask you before we open up into the message. So Psalm 46, which you can see has got the heading in your version here, God, the refuge of his people and conqueror of the nations. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. So we read together, God is our refuge. This is what the psalmist is bringing to God's people. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Well, it's lovely to see you all this morning. And I just felt as I was coming here that you kind of get the sense that humanity has forgotten all about that this is the Lord's Day here in the UK, at least. Everyone's rushing around, going to Tesco's, going to events, and proportionally, very few of God's people are meeting together in this region. But we are here. We're seeking to glorify his name. We're seeking to understand more of his provision and his goodness to his people. And that's the great thing. And maybe some of us have been used to doing that throughout our lives. Maybe some of us have just come to faith later in life. But to me, it's always been a practical blessing that we focus upon the Lord's Day. We put everything else to one side and we look to him, and we come to worship him and hear what he's got to say to us. And that refreshes us as Christians and enables us to go into the next week and to the next part of our lives. Well, before we look at Psalm 46 in some detail, a couple of questions for you. First question is, along the lines I've just been sort of hinting at really, is God still welcome in the UK today? Well, we might answer and say, well, there are still thousands of churches in the land. Surely he must be welcome. Here's another question. Is his word welcome in the land and in the churches of the UK? Well, that might prompt another answer, depending on perhaps to some extent on which church you enter and so forth. Then there's another question. Do people still believe in God's divine protection for the nations today? Do they still believe in that? Well, recently I reread the basic details of our country's calls during the Second World War to face the crisis which were coming upon the United Kingdom. There apparently were 10 such calls altogether made by the government, calls to prayer, including the great one by King George VI when there was a massive problem across the Channel. All our troops and allies were on the beaches at Dunkirk, and the enemy were just killing and wounding many of them. The threat was so great that the king called the nation to prayer. And if you look on the internet, you can see these queues of people all lining up to go into our churches to pray for God's help for the nation in that crisis, where hundreds of thousands of British and Allied troops were trapped there on the beaches. And unless something really wonderful happened, if God didn't intervene, then there was a massive loss of life going to take place. Back then, we could say that we were people of faith and prayer in this country. We believed and trusted God more widely than we seem to do today. So much so that the news commentators of the day were saying things like this: as a nation, we still believe in divine guidance and protection. We believe in dependence on God's power. We're not ashamed to pray in a crisis. How about today? Would our leaders and would our commentators say any of this 70 plus years on? It might be a different story. And of course, as we know, the miracle happened. 330,000 troops were rescued from the other side of the Channel. The weather, first of all, altered dramatically so that the Luftwaffe were grounded and they couldn't take off to bomb and maim and kill the troops on the beach, which is what they were doing. And secondly, God intervened and brought calm seas across these waters, as you know, so that the flotilla of boats could go there and rescue that massive number of troops. They thought they might rescue, first of all, only 5 or 10,000. The other 300,000 would be lost. But no, because of God's grace and the prayers of God's people, the rescue was conducted. So does God bless and protect nations who trust in him? Well, God's ancient people, if you'd asked them that question, they would most certainly have said yes, a resounding yes. And even Israel's leaders today, you may realize occasionally, they make reference to divine protection when the prime minister speaks up and says, God has watched over us in this situation. We get occasional mentions in the news of Mr. Netanyahu and others speaking about God's protection during some military assault that's taken place on Israel. So we recall the psalm writer and the associated musicians of Psalm 46 as they led the rejoicing in this and other aspects of God's glorious character and protecting hand over many years. And in this, the greatness and the glory of the Almighty is seen. It's a song, we're told, of affirmation. They get together to worship. The musical leaders lead and say, look, this is what God's done. And they sing about it. They sing about the name of God in the Hebrew, Elohim, strong one, almighty God, the God of authority. This is our God. And we gather the people together to worship in the temple, a song of triumph, a temple song sung as celebration about the God who has kept his people and watched over them. So the song reference at the beginning points to a psalm of praise. The Almighty is clearly in view, and these choirs, Levitical choirs probably, have responsibility to lead Israel's praise to God as they gather together. And you can kind of imagine the enthusiasm and the perhaps the noise and the musical instruments and the gathering of the people in great number to carry through this act of worship and thanksgiving as they look to a God who is glorious and as they gather in the royal city of God on earth in Jerusalem. The Almighty is ever present with his people. Now, when we come to any passage, and someone in our church was recently going into this issue, we need to sort of look at any passage, be it the Psalms or the Gospels or any other part of the Bible, to see what's being said in the passage or in the psalm or in the book even. And clearly here, it's the glory of God that these musical leaders want to bring forward. They want to glorify God, who has kept his people and watched over them and brought them through so much, and who's related to them, has been merciful towards them, has forgiven them and restored them on many occasions. And that is surely the intention of the writer here, that God be glorified. And it's the same God, of course, as we roll the years forward, who through the scriptures has revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ salvation to the church in our day through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all that is about background. And we know that when we come to the Psalms, it's a sort of a kind of thing which I've not really totally understood, but I understand it more and more. Every psalm has got a sort of a build-up to it, sections to it, which can each one relates to the other. They call them stanzas. You may realise that. It's merely a section. And in this first stanza, the first part of Psalm 46, the first three verses, we might describe this part of the psalm as the people coming in fearless trust in God. Or if you like, coming knowing the protection of God as felt by his people. They come with this certainty. They come with this sense of our God protects us. And as we go through the psalm, it's just to make it slightly easier, it's about God's protection, it's about God's presence, and it's about God's power. So here are the musicians. They're right in focus here. They remind God's people where their protection constantly lays in any kind of problem, in any kind of problem or any situation. It is with a God who has clearly accomplished and accompanied them rather in so many situations, both in their history and in their recent times. He was the God and is the God, the only God who was ever present with his chosen people. We might think for a moment about all the other nations around Israel who had their God, small g, and how they relied upon the God of this and the God of that. But Israel knew with certainty that the Almighty was the God who was close up to them, who was ever present with his chosen people. A few days ago, I was at a funeral of a man whose life had a role in producing Hansard. You may know that Hansard is the record of every situation faced and discussed in the parliament of this country. It relates to the decisions they've taken way back and up to the current period now. What we did as a nation, what we decided, this is prime leaders of our nation looking after us through every political turn, every law change, every military threat, and much more. Hansard, the record of the leadership of this country in every situation. But on a higher plane, the psalmist is saying to Israel, look at our great and powerful God who has stood beside us in every troubling situation in our history, every threat overseen with his divine protection. We might think back, for example, to the beginning, the Exodus from Egypt, one huge event in Israel's history, which the psalmist often referred to, where God hears their cry and by his perfect plan brings national rescue and the furtherance of his purposes for Israel and for their blessing. Also, many occasions when Jerusalem was under threat or being besieged, even when enemies sought to destroy the nation. Notice what the psalmist highlights as God's attributes. He's a refuge that they can turn to, whether it be in the shadow of his wings or in the shelter of his tabernacle, or as David sometimes wrote, God as his hiding place. God's people could turn to God and know him as a refuge and a shelter and a hiding place. And both leaders and people could testify that God was like a place of security. God would never let his people down. Verse 1 continues to show us that God is stronger than every other threat and those of the evil one too. Not just to help to God's people, but ever present in every time of trouble. What a God they had. What a God they trusted in. And maybe as Christians we do the same thing in all the traumas and the challenges for our lives. Maybe we look to him in that way. And here we see in verse 2, the psalmist says, in view of our great God, as a result of his keeping power in the past, his reliable, faithful presence, his help in all our troubles, as a result of this, we will not fear. We will not fear. Now, in our own private lives as Christians, does our past experience of the Lord's keeping power point us to a constant daily trust in him? Is that what we're like? I mean, somehow we can do it today. God keeps us in every situation. Somehow we can seem more certain about these things on a Sunday when we gather together as a fellowship. Or we might be at a special meeting. We might sort of sense that, yes, God is near to us, protecting us, and we can turn to him in every situation. But when Monday comes, do we say, because of Jesus, I will not fear today's challenges or problems, whatever they might be? Earlier in the year, we had a visiting preacher to our church who also highlighted from the Psalms the absolute dependability of Almighty God. And at the close of the message on this particular Psalm, not 46, he brought a challenge to those who were there, based on verses in this particular Psalm which said, trust in God at all times. Pour out your heart to him, for God is our refuge. That was one of the key verses in the Psalm. And at the close of the meeting, he invited everybody for 30 days as a sort of a strengthening of our faith and trust. He said, why not go to God every day? Trust him every day with each situation we face. And we're only a small group here, but I guess there'll be a variety of situations which we face. It may be to do with our health or to do with other people around us or situations in work or in our families. A variety of things. He said, for 30 days, trust God every day with the situations which we face by saying, Lord, I trust you today with this. And as I mentioned already, there'd be people, even in this small group, would be facing situations. But what the guy was trying to say was, look, if you believe God and you trust him and you know Christ as your Savior, do it every day. Hand over things to him every day. But do it for 30 days, because that would sort of build into your daily life a trust which sees God alongside you. And then maybe perhaps on Sundays, God may not be particularly evident as you keep the challenge going. But that's what he said. And some of the folks were trying to do that. And I thought, so yeah, there's value in this, because we're acknowledging God. We're saying that he's the one who will sustain us, who will guide us and will keep us. And that was a sort of slight aside. It was not Psalm 46. And sometimes situations may seem overwhelming, but the psalmist here in 46 says, we will not fear. As a people who trust God, we will not fear. And here the musician saying, look, guys, we're gathering together. Let's keep this in focus. Our God can be trusted. He's kept us through the years. He's watched over us. Yes, they've made loads of mistakes. Yes, they've disobeyed him. Yes, they've sinned and turned their back on him, but God has mercifully come to them and restored them, and they still know his faithfulness, and they still can understand in a relationship with God like this, they need not fear. We will not fear, even if the created world starts to fall to pieces. And here these expressions which follow on from the first couple of verses, maybe mere figures of speech. They sound quite daunting. About the mountains being carried into the midst of the sea. Even though the earth be removed, the worst of possible things that could take place. The mountains shake, earthquakes. They are obviously natural things that could happen in the world. Waters roaring and foaming. And these quite regularly in our news are becoming more of a concern, aren't they? Even in recent times in our own country, the flooding in some parts have been really terrible and damaging in other parts of Europe. And these regularly concern humanity when they occur. But it's more likely that the writer here is just wanting to represent everything which troubles mankind's daily order and serenity. It's just using these figures of speech to show that God can even be present, and even though these threats may be here, God is greater. So more likely in view here are the regular threats to Israel's security and existence, as hinted at in the latter parts of the psalm, where wars and hostilities are referred to. So if the first section highlights God's keeping power over his people, what are the second section in verses 4 to 6? They acknowledge the presence of God with his people. These verses describe blessed Zion, the southwestern hill of the city of Jerusalem. I know that some of you have been there. And the presence of God is clearly acknowledged. Verse 5 it reminds us that God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And the previous verse has already shown us, speaking about the city of God, is the holy place where the Almighty dwells. And alongside that, the people should never forget, of course, that where God is, holiness exists. He's the God of holiness. And despite their poor track record of disobedience and sin, he is a God who's restored them. But they should never forget who he is and what he's done for them. And in response to this recognition that God is with them and has kept them, he's in the midst of the people, he's alongside them, he's there, and he keeps them despite all these threats that are coming to them, have taken place over the years. When they realize that is the case, the people respond. Verse 4 talks about the river whose streams make glad the city of God. And what makes this city glad? Well, the text says that the river and its streams. What blesses Jerusalem is people, the river and its streams. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Now, I almost would bow to those of you who've been to Israel and visited Jerusalem. Apparently, there is no river in Jerusalem. So what's this referring to? There's obviously a water supply so that the people can live and be sustained practically and gives physical life and health, but there's no river. What gladdens Jerusalem? What blesses its people? Well, it's not a literal river, but the wide-ranging, refreshing waters of God's blessing. So where it says there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, it's actually speaking about the presence of God and his refreshing blessing. His sustaining presence and protection, but his presence with his people. His people knew those blessings personally and as a nation on a daily basis. God was with them. And here they are singing about them under the leadership of the temple musicians. It's a city refreshed by God's presence. So the natural question from these verses is, do we sense the presence of God with us? We might feel that life is quite ordinary sometimes. Even occasionally, our services may seem quite ordinary. And I guess there'll be a certain number of, in any congregations, but I'm not referring to you here, but in our own church, you just turn up and go to church. And what happens between one Sunday and another is something rather different in terms of experience when it comes to knowing God's nearness. But to sense that God is with us, surely, is a great thing. Now, I mean, I see some of you sometimes going about your business. I see you, Rob, occasionally in your buggy going through New Milton, and I see others traveling. But to actually sense when we're doing our everyday things that God is with us is a great blessing, isn't it? And when we sense that, we sort of somehow feel lifted in our spiritual experience. We feel blessed of God, but we know it doesn't. We don't get the feeling every day. We might go about our routine, and it might be sort of not until tomorrow night that somehow we sense that God has been with us. We get on with our job tomorrow. So what refreshes us, what refreshes you and me, is it not when Jesus, having paid the price for our sins, lifts us and refreshes us and comes near to us in our everyday lives? We would say, oh, that we might feel it more often. Oh, that we might feel it every minute of every day. But actually, in reality, we don't, do we? We sort of kind of get on with things, and we go here, we might go to work, we've got responsibilities to carry through. And yet we somehow sense that God is with us. And certainly his ancient people were refreshed by his presence. And in the New Testament, of course, there's that clear reference to living water. When Jesus speaks about that in John 4, as he addresses the woman at the well. I'm sure you know the account pretty well in your minds. In Luke 4, he addresses the Samaritan woman. Her request culminates in an actual request for water in verse 13. And then in Jesus then says in verse 13, everyone who drinks this water, at this well, of course, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So that is pretty clear, isn't it? There's something greater than ordinary water. And that water, of course, brings spiritual life to those who realize who Christ is and what he can give to them. And dare I say it, this living water gladdens our hearts too. Because that's what the psalmist, the expression the psalmist is using. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the people of God. So what makes glad the city of God? The refreshing blessings in the place where he is dwelling. And that is a great thing, isn't it? When we know that, we somehow feel our faith is working. We sense that our spiritual lives are a bit stronger. But we acknowledge, as we've already done, that that may not be every minute of every day. But we're also reminded here that where God is, there is holiness too. We've already commented about that. And when God in Christ indwells you and me, that brings us living water which satisfies our hearts. I trust we can say that in our spiritual lives, that the presence of Jesus satisfies our hearts. We've been forgiven. We know God's presence. And Christ is in us and with us. And this living water has satisfied us. It's not fake news. It really does work. And because we don't get used to seeing so many conversions as we'd like to see, and seeing the joy overtaking a convert, then maybe we sort of lose a bit of sight of this wonder of the Lord's presence in our lives. We used to sing that chorus years ago, Jesus can satisfy the heart, gladness and grace he can impart, all through each day, all through life's way. Jesus can satisfy the heart. And we are reminded also that we will never thirst again when we truly trust in him. So what brings us the greatest joy? When Jesus is close by in our every situation. And the full impact of his saving love is felt by us and helps us every moment of every day. But these ancient people, they were glad when they appreciated God's presence there in the city, the holy place, the tabernacle of the Most High, where God was. And here are these musicians. We get this sense again of celebration. God is with us. God has blessed us as a nation. And God has been merciful to us. And so forth. But verse 6 almost portrays the verse that says, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. It almost portrays what's going on the outside world. There are the people in a secure place. God has blessed them. Things are going well. The nation is protected. But this almost portrays what's going on outside. And the Creator God of Israel, who spoke the word and things came into being. I'm thinking here about the creation story, the account. animals, food stuff, daily light and air, the world as we know it eventually, water to drink, and all those things that God blessed has blessed us with. That God controls the elements he made, and where necessary, calms storms. And in this verse, it's talking about the nations round about Israel and so forth. And God speaking. God controls the elements he made. But he is powerful, and his victory over nations and kingdoms only requires him to lift his voice to demonstrate his wrath over enemies. Even the earth, we read, melts under his voice. And to me, that's a little thing I've sort of kind of got to grips with in recent years, that when God spoke in creation and the world came into being, that this is God demonstrating his great power. And there are a few other occasions when God speaks clearly in Scripture, and where Jesus speaks, and he just says the word and things happen. And to me, that's a powerful expression of God's ability to calm storms where he needs to, but also too, to demonstrate his wrath against the nations who reject him, even to the point of the earth melting. And so we see that there. It's almost what's going on outside of Jerusalem. What's going on in the world when God is at work to protect his people. But notice in the psalm, with regard to its structure, we get this twice in the psalm. The part where the musicians leading the praise of God get the people who are there to respond. And apparently there's a sort of a hint that in verses 7 and 11, it's the part where the congregation, having listened to the praise that's being led by the choirs and the musicians, that they say something. And in response to what they hear, that God is the God who protects them, the God who is present with them, the people cry out in response, "The Lord of hosts is with us. We agree." So they shout out together that he is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. So you get a bit of a response, and not many churches, I guess, do that sort of thing. But it'd be quite nice, wouldn't it, when you get to a key statement of truth, when people are enthused by what God has done, they're reminded of God's goodness. Right, let's just cry out, and people, you know, call out and say, "Yes, it's true. The Lord of hosts is with us. He's been with us right through our history. The God of Jacob is the one we can go to." And so that's what they cry out. So we get this response to what's being said and what's being sung, and a repetition of the truth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And that expression there is meaning, in essence, that Jacob's God in their history was Israel's God too. Same God that Jacob trusted. They can trace and see that God is with them as he was with Jacob, and so forth. So thirdly then, having thought about the protection of God and the presence of God, we get to the verses 8 to 10, towards the end of Psalm 46. And here we find something of the purpose of God. The effects of God's triumph over the nations is shown in the purpose of God. In verse 8, there's the invitation to come and see what God has done. An invitation to see God's victories in the world for his people in the present, and a reminder too of his power and also his protecting hand. Now, in these verses here, so say the invitation is to be reminded of what God has done for his people. He's brought desolations upon the earth, and yet he's acted to bring conquest for Israel over her aggressors. And we're just generalizing here, but we can think of the occasions when he's done that, when enemies have threatened God's people. And verse 9 also has a future focus, we might think, too. When we see verse 9, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. But he almost certainly has done that in the military campaigns, in the the threats from other nations in warring situations. God has come in and actually done that when his people have been under threat. And so as we think about that, and the people there were acknowledging God's protecting hand, there is also in there, of course, a future focus that God will be doing that. And finally, when he intervenes again in human history, that wars will cease. He will make wars cease. And we might say, well, is it just in that country? Is it just in the Middle East? Is it just to do with Israel? We would say no to the ends of the earth. And that's surely something prophetic in there, that there is a great day coming when wars will cease. Fortunately for us, we are not directly personally involved in wars. There's no enemy threat out here or around Highcliffe or around the UK as such, although we know our own soldiers go and fight elsewhere. But we look to that day when the wars which we hear about around the nations and maybe brewing up even as we speak in some parts in the Middle East and involving Russia possibly and other powers, that they will come to an end and as God intervenes. So it's ancient weapons being mentioned there, but surely the principle of any weapon and all weapons being destroyed in a new and almost unimaginable world characterized by peace. You know, peace in a time to come when the Lord God acts to bring an end to all hostilities. There will be that long sought after peace amongst the nations, the universal peace which man strives for through the generations, but only God can supply by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who is above all other kings. And as I wrote that little note down there, he's the King above all other kings. It's interesting how when you do this, you sometimes get a prompt in your mind of a song or a hymn. And as I was writing that note down about the King who is above all other kings, the Lord comes to be the authority above the nations, I thought about that song, Lift Up Your Heads to the Coming King. The rest of the words have suddenly just gone from me. I'll just say them again in case I can remind myself. Lift up your heads to the coming King. Stand before him and adore him. Sing to his majesty. Let your praises be. Anyone help me out? What's the next line? Pure and holy, giving glory to the King of Kings. And as Christians, of course, we look to that great day when we will actually be doing just that. And so it's just a wonderful thought that this is the peace, the tranquility, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. And we will be lifting up our heads. We'll be seeing this actually for ourselves. The one thing about Old Testament history, and when we look at God's dealings with his people, I'm going to mention this somewhere else. Perhaps I should just wait when we come to it. Yes, I'm just struck by something very important in this issue about personally seeing God at work, personally seeing the King of Kings, personally seeing peace on earth. And as we think about that, and the coming King and his final victory, we kind of need look no further than Isaiah and the verses that will be soon read out in a number of churches, most churches, as we come towards Advent. But as we read them, as churches read them, with how much acceptance or understanding will there be? Isaiah 9, I'm referring to, verses 2 to 9, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And then those great verses of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And we can hardly conceive of such a situation. There will be no end. This is the purpose of God. Perhaps we're not emphasizing this enough, that God's purposes in these verses 8, 9, and 10, and 11 are the issue. God's holy people have seen that. But this is the purpose of God. And we trust those purposes far more than what we trust man's plans. Is that not true? We trust God's purposes more than what we trust man's plans. And then verse 10, and this is an interesting verse, isn't it? I mean, when you in some of the versions, it's got this verse in quotes, and it almost seems as though as the people have gathered, as the musical choirs and leaders are leading the people in praise and adoration, and they look at God's protection, they feel God's presence and now his purpose, that it almost seems as though the voice of God breaks through into the meeting, into the event, not only addressing Israel, but words spoken to a wider world, a demanding yet reassuring statement, coupled with a declaration. As I say, in some Bibles, these words are in quotes. Be still. And it's written in that sort of tense, isn't it? Be still and know that I am God. And it's God speaking. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And Israel had seen that, and they'd experienced that. And yet, can we believe, many times this verse has been quoted on its own, can we just fully accept and understand and know and realize God in his wonder and his glory, and that God speaks and says, I will be exalted amongst the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It's going to happen. We've already mentioned that today there are not many people who are exalting God and worshipping him. They're just running around doing everything else that they want to do on a Sunday. But here's God saying, I will be. You know, there's a coming day when I will be, and whenever that will be. And you almost sort of get that sense of the people sort of stop and think, yes, it's going to happen. One day you're speaking to us now and God comes to the meeting. And it's almost like he comes to the very room where they are, the temple, and shouts out, I will be exalted. Be still and know that I am God, that it's all true. You know, I am the God who has looked after you and watched over you. Now, in Israel's history, the nations have been made to realize that God was with his people. And in Deuteronomy, just before they come to the entrance into the promised land, Deuteronomy 4, Moses was talking to the people on the issue of obeying the laws and decrees that God had taught them at God's behest. And at God's behest, as they enter the land, they're just getting teed up for this. But Moses says in that particular section, in verse 6, he says to them, observe the laws carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about them and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And he goes on in verse 7 and says, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near to us? So the other nations have looked, they've seen that Israel is a wise and understanding people. That's what the text says. And then Moses says, what other nation is so great to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near to us? So here's this thought about the presence of God with his people. And the outside world sees it. Would that the outside world would see that the church today has God's presence and power and protection on it. Sadly, the image of the church is sort of kind of going that way, isn't it, in many places for various reasons. But here in this Old Testament situation, the other nations look on and see the greatness of God and how God is near to his people. And what other nation is so great to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws? And as I've already mentioned, today we are far away from recognition by the nation that God even exists, let alone a God who comes near to his people and to the nations and who relates to them. But dare we make that leap in our imagination when our Creator God will be acknowledged and receive homage from all people and nations? international acclamation in a time to come when the Lord will be glorified worldwide. Then those who honour and obey him, initially caught up to be with the Lord, then to reign with him. Meanwhile, the majority reject any concept of a creator God or a God who conserves and protects us from harm in this beautiful world. The point here also is that where God is, security is evident and blessing ensues. Does that tell us something? Does that encourage our anticipation that if God is present and security is there, then we can feel safe in his hands? And do we long to be where God is, given that God is present here with his people and he will be exalted amongst the nations, but the people gathering in this context, in the psalmist's presentation, there is this realization that God is present and a longing to be where God is. And I just kind of realized this matter. We've sort of passed this by a little bit, but I think we possibly realized this, that as we hear these words and many other psalms which touch on these issues, that God's people experienced his blessing in the everyday life. You know, their politics, God was with them in that. Their military campaigns, God protected them. In their relationship, God came near to them and restored them and forgave them and was merciful to them. He gave them his laws. He put his laws upon their hearts and so forth. He promised them blessing where they acknowledged him. And you know, that kind of life being lived with God right there. Whereas it's a far cry sometimes for religious people to accept that God is interested in our everyday lives. That the Monday to Friday experience is where the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen. We can live a life which makes an impact where we are. And that God is working his purposes out. His presence is not far from any one of us, but he will be seen in that international view in due course of time. But certainly God's people knew the nearness of God. They knew his protection. They knew his salvation. They knew his presence and so forth. And so as we have revisited the extent of God's provision for his people in ancient times and indeed in all time, let us be reassured that his provision is authentic, that it's trustworthy, and is promised in Christ, both now and into the glory to come. In a world, we've got used to the expression already, in a world of fake news and untruth, the truth of God is reliable. It comes from the great I Am. There is none like him. He is merciful, with a love beyond our deserving. The Old Testament people of Israel knew that. He's full of kindness, even when we fail him. And if we were to sort of just nail down one aspect of this particular psalm, we see God as the one who sustains and protects his beloved people. Firstly, in the Old Testament, where Israel clearly is the focus, and then in the New Testament of God. In this psalm, there are some literal events referred to by the psalmist. Surely literal history in the form of testimony as to Israel's experience of God's close care of his people. So what can we draw from all of this? What are the so what factors in this wonderful psalm? What does it say to you and me today? God in Christ is our shelter and our strength. The ever-present God of the Old Testament is not just present with the true church, but also with every believer. We've touched upon this slightly already. Meeting corporately, we are encouraged as a small part of the body of Christ that God is with us. But not just when we are together. It is important to meet together, isn't it? But it's not just when we're together. And the promises of Jesus echo loud with encouragement again in John's Gospel, where his departure from the disciples, his leaving them, they realize that there's an impending sense of separation and even isolation. What did Jesus promise? Jesus said in that chapter 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he or she will obey my teaching. And that's something which the Israel had to face up to. But he goes on to say, my Father will love him and we will come to them and make our home with them. A wonderful expression, really, that God and the Lord Jesus will come and make their home even in the very lives of his people. Then later on in chapter 15, the promised blessings and work of the Holy Spirit, uniquely and marvelously, he dwells within us. And maybe there are times when we need to go back to that and be reminded that the Spirit of God present in us is a confirmation of his very presence with us in our daily lives. The Holy Spirit or Comforter, of course, under the promise of Jesus. But that sense of God being with us, God protecting us in every aspect of our lives, and that we might know that in the days of the coming week and indeed the coming months, that this same God who was the protector of Israel, the refuge of his people, indeed the conqueror of the nations, will be known by us. That we may live in with power and confirmation and strength. And sometimes the steps we take are almost like a child's steps, aren't they? We take a little step forward and we're encouraged and we move on and we're reminded of God's greatness. But sometimes we feel we're taking a few steps back, maybe, and our Christian lives are not just as strong. So God is our refuge and strength. He's very present with us. He blesses us. The Lord is with us. And the whole issue about the nation trusting God is evident in this psalm. And we've thought about the way that the country, our own nation, once did that. We once trusted God. We once prayed to him. And these things never get brought up. We probably say, oh, it's not possible anymore. We've got a multicultural society, a multi-faith. There are people with other thinking. But how different the nation was. And even the king, our own king. Let's pray. Let's go to God. Let's seek his blessing. And just in closing, I discovered this little verse in Deuteronomy. Without God's blessing and protection upon our nation, there is this issue, of course, that without that blessing and protection, we are no longer shielded from evil and disaster and possible judgment. How far do we go in disobeying all of this and rejecting all of this in our country before God judges us? People make very glib statements about how we're going to develop this and do that and watch over our children for coming generations. But who knows what's going to happen in the coming years if we reject God. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 31, when referring to an immoral and corrupt nation, God said, I will forsake them, and many evils and troubles will befall them, so that they will say at that time, have not these disasters come upon us because God is no longer protecting us? And this commentator said this is precisely the position our nation finds itself in today. God's ancient people did not forsake him. They trusted him. They knew his blessing. But also, too, we should never lose sight of the fact that by rejecting God, either individually or as a nation, that we too will be the recipients of judgment. And it goes on to talk about the wartime generation before us who turn to God in a true spirit of repentance and pleading for divine help for our country. May God bless us as we think about this psalm, think about his protecting hand upon his ancient people, even to this day, his protecting hand upon us as individuals, his presence with us in our daily lives. May he bless us and reassure us for the days that are to come, even the days of this week, even as we rub shoulders perhaps with people who don't want to know about the faith, who aren't interested, that God, by his Holy Spirit, may empower us to be those who are the great trusters in him. May he bless us and encourage us for his name's sake. And let's just pray for a moment, perhaps before we sing again. Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word that through the generations of history, you have blessed your people with your presence, that even in their times of rejection and disobedience, that you are a restoring God as well as a protecting God, and that when we sense your presence near to us by your grace and mercy, then our lives are lifted with gratitude and praise. We want to be still, and we want to know afresh that you are God. You are our God, and that, Lord Jesus, you are our Saviour, that we may just be refreshed on this day, your day, but you may be glorified too in our midst, because you are the God who is great and glorious and worthy of all praise. We pray, O God, too, that you'll help us each one as we come to our time of prayer to just seek you afresh, to trust you the more, to call out to you for mercy if that's what we need, but to go forward in your power and grace in these days. We pray, Holy Spirit, you will be at work in our lives, both to apply the word of truth, but also to empower us as we seek to be witnesses for you and to be those who not just name the name of Jesus, but live for his glory. So we pray and thank you for your word. We seek your blessing in the remainder of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.